there were two at the empty tomb. There were two at the ascension. There were two who were witnesses in the book of Revelation. And there were two at the Transfiguration. We thought yesterday of Moses, and we think today of Elijah. And both yesterday and today, really the question which we are addressing is, why Moses and why Elijah? Having known that they were there, we can now think of none other that should have been there. But had we not known that it was them, which names would we have put to those glorified personages? Would we have said, well, yes, the first must have been Moses and the second must have been Elijah? And try and take away from our minds now all the things that we knew, and would we have chosen those two? And I don't know what your answer will be to that, but it might be something you'd like to think about. They also appeared in glory. It's only Luke, of the three gospel writers who record the incident of the Transfiguration, who tells us that Moses and Elijah were glorified, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw yesterday how when Moses saw the glory of God, his face shone. So now in the Transfiguration, it shines again, and so does Elijah's. Now by that, I'm not sure whether I mean it shone again because it shone the first time in Horeb. Because we're not told that it did, but it may be something which we can now infer. But certainly at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. Now surely what this is telling us is that as they each saw a vision of the glory of God in their earthly pilgrimage, so now as they are brought to face the glorified Son, they are telling us by their very presence that the glory which they see in his face is that which they saw in the theophany which they witnessed. It's exactly the same. And that's why they were there. But why Moses and Elijah? Their deaths and burials were extraordinary. Moses was buried by God. Elijah was last seen ascending into the heavens in a chariot of fire. Notice that. Chariot of fire. We've seen the comparison between the glory of God being seen by those who are not in covenant with him as being a consuming fire, by those that are in covenant with him as a cloud of glory which is transforming and which transcends anything which this earth can offer. And so in their death, it's as if there was a hint of something to come. Now by that I don't mean that I believe they didn't die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us these all died in faith, which certainly includes Moses, and at least by implication includes Elijah. They without us shall not be made perfect. So they died. But there was something special about their death, as if marking them out for something which was going to happen. And so they came and appeared before the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And I believe they were representative. They represented at the very least the law and the prophets. You recall that the law and the prophets were until John, that we read in the Gospel of John. We read it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The law and the prophets were until John. So as representatives of the law and the prophets, what I believe was happening in the Transfiguration, as they appeared before the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, we're seeing that now the apostles are brought in. And so there is a transference now of the work from the law and the prophets to the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, who now in almost Olympic tradition carry the flaming torch of the gospel of truth in order that it can be carried throughout the world, and men will come to see its glory and will bow before it and accept the Lord God as their God and his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, after his temptations, Jesus was ministered to by angels. You might wonder how many angels there were, if there were two at the empty tomb and two at the ascension, and Moses and Elijah were with him at the transfiguration. But he was ministered to by angels. Now he was ministered to by two from the grave. And the reason for that was that the one thing which the Lord Jesus Christ needed to know, and this is a comfort, at least I find it a comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ needed to know about the power of resurrection. He had that power within himself, for the son of the widow woman at Nain, and Jairus' daughter were raised, and Lazarus was raised most remarkably, even though his flesh had started to decompose. But two from the grave, who had been dead for hundreds of years, were now there before him. That was the test of resurrection. So they were representative, firstly, of the law and the prophets, and they were representatives of that great harvest that will take place when the Lord of the harvest will appear, the one who first broke the shackles of death and will raise from the dead those who are his fathers. There are a number of references in Scripture where Moses and Elijah are brought to us together. And I'd like to show you some of these. Turn first of all to the Gospel of John. And we've been here before. You've been with me, and you've been, as I understand it, in the company as well of Brother Cyril, to John chapter 1. First of all, verse 14, where we're told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's a phrase which you've had explained to you exquisitely, as I understand it, this week. Then it's picked up again in verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now it's almost as if this phrase, grace and truth, is now describing for us the name of God which was proclaimed to Moses. It's as if it's a New Testament shorthand for the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And all that is now brought down into this phrase, grace and truth, which came to us in Jesus Christ. For the Word, the purpose of God, which that name signified, was now made flesh in him. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And verse 19. This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" So we've got Moses. Now his work being seen in its greater perspective in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now have Elijah mentioned, and his work being seen in its greater perspective, first of all, in the work of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus' day, proclaiming the coming of the King. So, in the same section, both Moses and Elijah are brought before us. the last book of the Old Testament and the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Which is probably why the Jews, the priests and the Levites, asked the question that they did in John chapter 1, because we read in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Are you Elijah? Does this mean we're on the threshold of the great and dreadful day of the Lord? That was what was in their minds. But go back a verse before verse 5, and we don't often read verses 4 and 5 together, perhaps. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The great threat with which the Old Testament record concludes, and the 400 years of darkness, until in the midst of that darkness comes a bright and a shining light, heralded by this reference to Moses and Elijah, who now on the Mount of Transfiguration appear with him in glory. And a little bit earlier in the chapter, the great promise, because the Old Testament doesn't really finish with a curse, it finishes with a promise of a blessing. Verse 2, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." There Moses and Elijah saw the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. The hint that we have there of that phrase which runs all the way through Scripture, of the wings and the care of God. He took care of Israel, who was the apple of his eye. He hid them under the shadow of his wings. When Jesus was standing overlooking the city where God had said he would place his name, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that came after them, how oft would I have gathered thee to me as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Right from the overshadowing wings of the cherubim of glory over the Ark of the Covenant, in exactly the same way as the care of God seen in the care of his Son for the same people, those who are his. And there they will see the glory of God, for that's where the glory of God dwelt. And it's in the care of the Son of his love that we are also able to appreciate the glory of his heavenly Father. Luke chapter 9, and we're into the section where the transfiguration record is written for us. Luke chapter 9, first of all at verse 7. One of these awful King Herods, dreadful family, they intermarried, they took each other's wives, they killed randomly and for little purpose, and it's one of these that we meet in verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done and was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. What a lot is hidden in that word, perplexed. Herod was perplexed because it was said by some that John was risen from the dead. It doesn't just mean that Herod was scratching his head, wondering. Herod had been scared out of his wits by the things which John the Baptist had said. He was half convinced by the things which John the Baptist had said. He couldn't keep away from the things which John the Baptist had said, and yet he wanted to. And so he was perplexed, because some said John was risen from the dead, If that had been true, then I think Herod might have taken his own life. But some said that Elias had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Now, is this Elijah and Moses brought before us again, side by side? Elias and one of the old prophets. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who's this of whom I hear such things? And I think he sounds more certain than he felt. He was trying to convince himself, I beheaded John, there's no way he can have been raised from the dead. And who is this of whom I hear such things? And so later on in the chapter, verse 18, it came to pass as Jesus was alone praying. Now the Gospel of Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, tells us of the times that Jesus spent in prayer. And tells us here, which the other Gospel records of this incident don't tell us, that Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Doesn't make sense, does it? Jesus was alone praying, and his disciples were with him. That shows how the Master could be in communion with his Father, and the things that were going on around him, he was then unaware of. He was alone now from the multitude. He'd moved away from them, and the disciples who had seen their Master in prayer so often before, and had some glimmering of understanding of what that prayer did for him, so that they were able to say later on, Lord, teach us to pray, because they'd learnt it from him, now left him in order that he could have this solace which prayer brought him. And so he was alone praying, and his disciples with him, and he asked them, whom say the people that I am? And they say what Herod had learned and what Herod had mused over. Well, some say John the Baptist, raised again. And some say Elias. And some that one of the old prophets is risen again. Okay? So we've got perhaps Moses and certainly Elijah. But Elijah and the old prophets now brought together in this incident of Scripture too. And with Jesus, verse 28, in addition to a representative of the law and a representative of the prophets, were two sons of thunder and one man of rock, John and James and Simon Peter. We looked yesterday at the incident when Jesus and the three disciples came down from the mount, and the disciples that were left were unable to cure the son of the epileptic son of this man. And Jesus picked up a phrase right out of Deuteronomy, speaking about the faithlessness and the perversity of the nation of Israel. That's in verse 41. So we've got a reference there to Moses. Then when we come down to verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They didn't receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command, notice, fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? So we've got the two references immediately after the transfiguration. One, going right back to the wilderness time and the murmurings of the people of Israel under Moses. And now James and John saying, Lord, we've just seen Elijah. Are you going to act in the way that Elijah did and bring down fire from heaven and consume them? They haven't learnt the lesson, have they? They'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they'd seen cloud of glory, but they'd remembered the fire that consumed, not the fire that cleansed. And it's one instance of a number where they didn't really understand what it was that they had seen. Peter, you recall, in seeing Moses and Elijah disappearing in the vision, said, "Lord, we must keep this moment as it is. We're going to build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We're going to keep this moment as it is." And James and John, on reflection, said, "We're going to have more of this which Elijah did. We're going to have more of this fire from heaven. Lord, you've got to be sterner with the people. A little bit more judgment." And he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of house will ye build for my name? Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And they weren't of the manner of spirit of the man who is humble and trembles at the word of God. And the transfiguration sparked off many questions in the minds of the disciples. Go back into the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen again from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning with one another what rising from the dead should mean. This was the thing that they were questioning. Jesus linked with the transfiguration incident his teaching about suffering, death, and resurrection. It's as if they brushed the suffering and the death on one side, in much the same way as Simon Peter had done before the transfiguration. "Lord, this shall not happen to thee. That bit we'll put out of mind. But this bit about the rising from the dead." And they question among themselves what it should mean. What is it that Jesus is talking about? How can we understand the rising from the dead? In verse 11, they asked him, saying, and it's associated with this question in their minds about the rising from the dead, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Now that wasn't really the question which they wanted an answer to. And it's the same question which we've seen posed before. I think they were asking the question right out of Malachi chapter 4. "Lord, we've just seen Elijah. Does this mean that the great and terrible day of the Lord has come? Is this why you're now telling us about resurrection? Are the two in some way linked?" And you can see how they were having difficulty in sorting this out. "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus said, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." So don't carry in your minds, Jesus is saying to them, the idea of a resurrected Elijah, even though that may be what you've just seen. Remember that Elijah has already come, and they've done to him whatever they will. As the one whom he heralded has come, and they will do to him whatever they list, whatever they will. And they did most terribly to our Lord. Jesus, you'll notice in verse 9, had told them that they should tell no man of the things that they had seen. It crops up a number of times through the Gospel record of Mark. It occurred in our readings for yesterday that he told the man not to speak of his healing. But there is as well another little link, and it's back in the second book of Kings in chapter 2 with the time of Elijah. And it's at the time when Elijah and Elisha are moving on, and they've crossed over to Jordan, and Elisha has asked that a double portion of Elijah's spirit may rest upon him. And Elijah has said, if you see me when I am taken, then that shall happen. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 2, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said, I won't leave you. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said to him, do you know the Lord will take your master away from your head today? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. Now isn't the time to say that. Just as in Mark chapter 9, now isn't the time to speak of the transfiguration. You see how closely the two ideas are linked. Elijah going up by a chariot of fire into heaven, and the same glory being seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It could only be told after the event. When Jesus was glorified, we read in the Gospel of John, then they remembered that this had been spoken of him, and that speaking of the glorification at his resurrection, and when Elijah had been taken up into heaven, then it could be recorded that this had happened to him, and that Elisha had seen it, and through the double portion of God's Spirit that rested upon him, he showed forth in his works the things which would be done by that who, one who was greater than him, who would perform great miracles and would turn hearts and minds to his Father. And so Elijah is taken up into heaven and Jesus is transfigured. Mark chapter 10. Because the disciples were still grappling with this difficulty of the things which they saw and what they meant and what effect it should have upon them. And Peter had tried to keep Moses and Elijah, and James and John thought that fire should be brought down from heaven to consume. And verse 35 of Mark 10, James and John again, the sons of Zebedee, come unto Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. A blank check. And Jesus said, what would ye that I should do for you? And so they had to say what was in their mind. When we have the record in the 20th chapter of Matthew, the question is asked by their mother. And Jesus had said to them in Mark 9, verse 9, that they should tell no man what things they had seen. And their mother came and asked this question, that they should sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. Notice not in thy kingdom, in thy glory. So their minds have gone right back to the transfiguration. It's come straight from the transfiguration. Lord, we've seen your glory. We've seen Moses and Elijah glorified with you. We have taken at least the one step, and that is that we've seen that the glory now transfers itself from law and prophets to Christ and apostles. Now, Lord, we were there. There are only two seats, one on your right and one on your left. And apparently Peter wasn't amongst them. And so they said, Lord, one for me and one for my brother. Or from Salome's lips, one for John and one for James. Now, is that being unfair? Is that, in fact, what they were saying? They were mesmerized by the glory they had seen. I mean that in the nicest possible way. They'd never seen anything like it before. It was a radical change which had taken place in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of Moses and Elijah. They were themselves transfixed by the sight, and we shall see that on Saturday morning, how they were almost rooted to the spot by the things which they saw. And now, as that had worked upon their minds, what they wanted was in fact exactly the same as Peter. They wanted to remain a part of it. And so they were saying, Lord, a throne each for us. And I don't know that by saying it, they realised they were excluding Peter. And I think perhaps I was being unfair by suggesting that. But grant unto us that we may sit with thee in thy glory. Now notice what Jesus said to them, and all we'll do at this stage is just to read it and note it, because this is really what we're going to look at on Saturday morning. Jesus said, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. What a great claim. He'd explained to them, immediately after the transfiguration, immediately after the confession at Caesarea Philippi, what these things meant, that it meant he got to suffer and die and be crucified, taken by the hands of wicked men. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? We can. It's no different from what the children of Israel said. All that the Lord has spoken will we do. And they didn't. And almost as quickly, because his disciples forsook him and fled. There are as well in the life of Moses and Elijah great comparisons with the incidents which lead up to the transfiguration. What I've done, I've just pulled out some of the ones from Elijah's life. I've tried to make this a little bit bigger than it was yesterday. The column on the left shows the incidents in Elijah's life, and those on the right show the incidents in the Transfiguration. If the lights go off, can they, Mike, and if it makes it any clearer. Now these are just running straight through the incidents in 1 Kings 17 down to 1 Kings 19, where let's look first of all at the life of Elijah, where you recall that because of the famine, Elijah goes to the brook and is fed by ravens, which the law tells us are unclean birds. And after that he goes to Zarephath, where the widow woman is, and is fed by the widow woman, and because of her care for him with her last food, then the bread and the oil which she had to bake cakes with was multiplied for her during the rest of the famine and the drought. And her son dies, and Elijah raises her to life again. And then when the time for the famine comes to its end, Obadiah meets Elijah, apparently by chance, and is scared out of his wits to go back to his king to say that he's found Elijah, because he feels that by the time he's got back and told the king, Elijah will have disappeared. Wasn't able to see that this was the end, the fulfillment of that period of drought which had been promised. And then there's the incident at Carmel, where the prophets of Baal are confounded, and fire comes down from heaven and proclaims the authority of the one who is the Lord's prophet, whose name itself spells out the fact that the Lord is the God and not this image of Baal. And despite that great accolade which Elijah receives, he flees at the wrath of the woman Jezebel, and is fed and ministered to in the wilderness until he reaches Horeb, where he has the vision of the glory of God. First of all, the power power of God in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and then in the still and small voice. And I don't think it's coincidence that you then look at the gospel records, and I've just put down the Matthew references there, although it's true in each of them. I've popped in the one partway down from Mark, which isn't recorded in Matthew, just to fit into the list. It starts off in Matthew chapter 15 by speaking of what is it really that defiles a man. And Jesus was trying to teach the Jews at that time that to eat with unwashed hands, all this ritual which they had laid on to the great principle of the law, which they had clouded by their rules and regulations. What really defiles a man is that which is deep in the heart of man. And so, just as Elijah was fed by unclean birds, so it's that which is inside a man. It was that which was in Elijah, that which was food from God, which was going to have its working out in his life. And then there's the incident you may recall with the Canaanitish woman who comes to Jesus and outstrips many of her Jewish compatriots who were unable to understand just what it was that Jesus was portraying in his life, and was able to say, "Yes, Lord, but some feed from the crumbs that fall from the table." And so she was feeding from those things which came, and she saw almost as an overburden, an overprovision from the Lord Jesus Christ, that his teaching was not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but it spilt out into others, and would, and the waves would go and fill the whole earth through the teaching of his apostles, who were told that that was their job, that they should go out and tell all the world of the glory of his name. And when they came and asked for a sign, there is no sign that shall be given them save the sign of the prophet Jonas. The sign of resurrection, which started in the Old Testament and saw itself in its fulfillment in the resurrection of the Son of God's love on that third day after the death on the tree. And blind and in Matthew deaf men came to Jesus and were healed. They should have known that this was part of God's purpose, just as Obadiah should have known that the time was now right for Elijah to present himself and for this confrontation to occur on Carmel. And the healing of the blindness and the deafness should have taken place. And instead of Carmel, in the Gospels we have the confession at Caesarea Philippi. Whom do men say that I am? What is it? Is this something of man that you are seeing? Which is what Baal was. Baal was a production of men. Is it something of man? Or is it something from God? And the great confession of the Apostle Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Jesus says to him, that's something which man hasn't told you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Peter. That's something which you've learnt from my heavenly Father. And so the Lord is the God, and his Son is the one whom he has sent as Saviour into the world. And just as Elijah fled from Jezebel, so Jesus had to turn his back on these thoughts which would take him away from the path which he knew he had to set his face on, the way of the cross which he had to follow. And so, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, who revealed to you that I am the Son of the living God, but you savour the things that be of men, who did not tell you that this is my true position. And then the transfiguration record. Now I think that's remarkable, that those two fit in as a pattern together. And the same is true in not quite so clear a way in the life of Moses. Well, let's look, shall we, at the first book of Kings in chapter 18. First of all, verse 38. And here's the fire that consumes. What was it, James and John? Lord, why don't you bid fire from heaven to come down and consume them, even as Elijah did? And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is the God." Chapter 19. Verse 3, Elijah arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He was faint and was about to die. Someone else was faint and about to die in the wilderness. And just as in verse 5, as he slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And this happened at the beginning of the 40 days, because verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, a similar incident must have happened at the end of the 40 days. An angel came and touched him and said, "Arise and eat," for angels came and ministered unto him. And just as an angel touched Elijah, so Matthew 17, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ touched the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We should look at that on Saturday morning. I hope we've got enough time on Saturday morning for all the things that we're going to look at. And so in the strength of that angelic food, Elijah goes on for 40 days to Horeb, to the Mount of God, where Moses saw the burning bush and the fire that did not consume. Right? So we've got the two comparisons there. First of all, on Carmel, a fire that consumed and remembered by James and John. Now Elijah goes to Horeb, the place where fire does not consume, the place where the ground is holy, where shoes have to be taken from feet. And going there, he goes to a cave. It wasn't the only time that Moses went when the bush burned with fire and wasn't consumed. Moses went and was hidden, lodged in a cleft of the rock. I think it was the same one. And in a cave, perhaps the cave, the same cave, he lodged there and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing? Why are you here?" And Elijah could have turned around and said, "The angels have sent me." How else would Elijah have known to go to Horeb? How else would he have known to find that cleft of rock? He doesn't say that. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the same question is posed to Elijah after the wind and the earthquake and the fire have passed. End of verse 13, there came a voice unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." That was how he felt. I don't think Elijah was kidding himself. Elijah really felt that he was in that position. He was almost at his wit's end. He had been the one who had been maintaining God's name before the people. He'd spent this traumatic 3.5 years, and in the end had been given this seal of approval by the fire coming down from heaven. But it didn't seem to suddenly alter things at all. Everything seemed still to be the same. There was still only him. Perhaps the prophets of Baal had been killed, but there was still only him standing on the Lord's side. There had been the throng of people saying, "The Lord, he is the God." But had they been any different from the throng of people who had said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do"? Because the two are very much the same. And he felt on his own. And he had to be told, verse 18, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." I have time to look at the kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. It comes from the same place. In thinking of types yesterday, we said that you can't put the two exactly side by side. And you can't hear either. For what Elijah had to say in verse 10 and verse 14, "Now transfer in your minds and place in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ." And there was never a truer saying. In Elijah, it was shown to be not quite right, because there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But put that in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And they did. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45. "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias." Strange, isn't it? The two are so linked. And that either by deliberate misunderstanding or whatever reason, this man calls for Elijah. "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. They ministered unto him." Well, Moses and Elijah were there on the mount with him. And what was it they were talking about? Luke chapter 9. And it's only Luke in his record of the Transfiguration that tells us this bit. There's a whole chunk in Luke which doesn't occur in either Matthew or Mark. And it's this section that starts at verse 30, Luke chapter 9. It doesn't last very long, actually. It lasts for two verses. But in a very short record, it seems quite a large proportion. "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, I'm sure you know that that word "decease" in verse 31 is the word "exodus," which only occurs in three places in the New Testament. It occurs here in Luke chapter 9. It occurs in Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told that Joseph made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, the exodus of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And it occurs again in the second letter of Peter in chapter 1. Well, let's have a look, shall we? And it isn't strange, is it, that Peter should use the same word? Because Peter remembered ever afterwards the transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, Lord, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's not by chance that Peter uses that word either. I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. And there wasn't going to be one for him. There was going to be one for the Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. Where did Peter learn that exodus referred to death? And he learned from the Bible class that he was at on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because he heard Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the valley of death to the place where the table is prepared in the house of the Lord. And the two men who appeared in glory and spake of his decease. And Moses knew a lot about an exodus. He knew about the parting of the Red Sea. He knew about the murmurings of a stiff-necked people. He knew about the strength of the arm of the Saviour of Israel. And he was able to comfort our Lord with those words. And Elijah knew all about the loneliness of a servant of God, who at the point where that servant is about to break, that underneath are the everlasting arms, and the wings of God are there to care and to sustain and to lift up his servant, so that he'll be able to show forth the glory of the name of his God. Hymn number 347, which is